Okay, if you can take your Bible and open it up to the book of Philippians.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.
Philippians chapter 2. Quite frankly, this is one of the most impactful passages in the book of Philippians. I am very, very excited about this passage. This is a passage that I'm hoping will stir our hearts as a strong church. You know, when we got into the book of Philippians, I tried to share with you that the church at Philippi was not a weak church. It wasn't a church that had a lot of dissension and a lot of problems like the church at Corinth. I mean, their stories are infamous, right? But the church at Philippi was very different. There's no real word of correction in this book, except for one. And you can see that in chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, I'm just going to read these verses to you, and then we'll read chapter 2. But he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And then he says this in verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now that is the word of correction that Paul gives the church. So what does that tell me? It tells me that Philippi was a strong church. And so the verses that we're about to read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, really, it gives us a word for today. Why? Because even in a strong church, even in a strong church, we need to talk about what we're going to talk about tonight. Even in a strong church, and I would say especially in a strong church, what are we going to deal with? The subject of unity in a local church. Why would it be so important for a strong church to talk about? You say, well, if it's a strong church, then it doesn't need to talk about unity. No, it really needs it even more. Why? Because you think about a strong church. You've got strong people in there who have passions for the Lord. They begin to venture out into this field or that field, and they say, we got to go do this for the Lord. We got to go do that for the Lord. Next thing you know, they have not bad visions, but they have competing visions. You know, division is just two visions, right? So you begin to have two different visions for the local church. And I would like to say this, just for once and for all. I would like to say God uses all kinds of churches to reach all kinds of people, right? I mean, you know, he has given us a uniqueness as a church that helps us reach people. But down the street, there's another church that may be even just as Bible-believing as we are, and just as strong for the Lord, and yet they're wired a little differently. They have a few different things that make them unique, and God uses them to reach other people for Christ. No one church can reach the whole city for the Lord, right? So we have to think in our minds, okay, what does it mean for us to be a strong church? Why? Because somebody may have a vision in their heart and in their mind. They say, oh, I'm going to do this for the Lord. And yet, if they're not careful, if we have people that go here and go there, and then we all have these competing visions, next thing you know, we have division. And then we cannot get along. We cannot work together like a body of Christ is supposed to work with proper functioning mechanics. So what we see here is Paul is actually using the opportunity to tell the church at Philippi, listen, you're a strong church, but you've got to stay unified. You know, I like the idea of what is unity, right? Some people think, well, unity is union, and we need to be in union. And one person said, well, you can tie two tomcats' tails together and throw them over a clothesline, and you have union, but you don't have unity, right? And then somebody said, well, is unity unison? And it's not. Unity is not unison. And what would be unison if we had an a cappella group up here and all of them are singing the exact same note? Now, that's unison, but that's not necessarily unity. An a cappella group can come up here and sing the same song, and they have five different people, five different notes, and it's a beautiful blend of everybody's strengths. And next thing you know, you have unity. You don't necessarily have unison. So is God wanting us to be in unison? No. That's not necessary for us to all be exactly the same. I would say it's a weakness for us to be the same, exactly the same. Why? Because we can't really bring our strengths to the table. Then you have uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. What is uniformity? I mean, if some of you came from a school system that made you wear uniforms and everybody's looking exactly the same, right? What is it? It's pressure from the outside. But unity is something from the inside. It's an internal thing. It's not something outward. We can all speak the same language and talk the same way to one another, and yet on the inside be very, very different. The Bible here is addressing the issue of unity, even in a strong church, strong programs, strong personalities. Listen, I want strong personalities. I want strong programs. I want people who have a passion and a vision and are ready to do something for the Lord. But I never want us to forget the idea that Jesus said in the Beatitudes, where he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The third Beatitude. What's so special about meekness? It's not weakness. It's strength under control. Never forget that when we say, you know, in Proverbs 29:18, it says, without a vision, the people perish. But it really means the people cast off restraints. Without a word from God, a vision, where are we going? Without a vision, people, they still run, but you know what they do? They run wild. They have no restraints. And you know what God's word tells us? That we do better under the yoke. In Matthew 11:28-30, he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke." He doesn't say, "Come to me and you're not going to have a yoke." He says, "Come to me and I will give you a yoke. But my yoke is easy. My burden is light." So what is he saying? We do better when we are yoked. What is that? It's locking in ourselves with Christ like two oxen, being yoked together to be able to pull a load together. There was a county fair, and one horse was able to pull 2,000 pounds, and then they had another horse that was trying to pull 2,000 pounds. He was able to pull like 3,000 pounds, and they said, "Wow, those horses are really strong." They put them together, and they were able to pull 12,000 pounds. Why? Because we can do more together than we can by ourselves. I don't care how strong of a personality you are or how passionate you are. You can do better when you are together and when you are yoked with other believers to see the mission of God accomplished. That's the beauty of the local church. But we have to be able to be yoked up. Jesus says, "Take my yoke." And you say, no, I'm free. I'm free to do what I want to do. God put this burden on my heart, and I'm going to go do it for the Lord. And yet, I hear your heart, brother. I hear your heart, sister. I'm telling you, I do. But yet, Jesus says, "Take my yoke." Blessed are the meek. That's teachable. That's power under control. That's the horse that is running wild. No, it's not the horse that runs wild. It's the horse that you can saddle, and you can get on him, and you can do something with him, and now he's beneficial for you. That's the idea. Without a vision, people refuse to be saddled. But with a vision, they allow you to saddle, they allow you to put a saddle on them and to yoke together and pull together and do something incredible that we could never do by ourselves. So I want you to see two different things here where Paul is talking in just these five verses here. And we're not going to get through the fifth verse, but I just want to show it to you. But the first four verses in particular, Philippians chapter 2, look at this. He says, "Therefore, if," and you can circle that word if you write in your Bible, and you can write the word since. Since. It's a Greek word that means if and I know. It doesn't mean if and I think so or if and I hope so. It means if and I know so. And we're going to get there. But he's saying since. That's what we would say today. But he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, your version may say bowels, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through a selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, that's humility, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he gives you an example. Let this mind, and really that word could be translated attitude, let this attitude or mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says, though he was God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself. And he's giving this as an example. We're not going to get there tonight, but he's using Jesus as the example of humility. And he's saying Jesus could have been up in heaven and thought only about his own needs and own interest. And if he had only thought about his own interest, he would have never come down for you and for me. But he thought of your needs as more important than his needs. So he came down and he humbled himself. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, so what you have here is he's trying to not only just tell you, he's not only just trying to tell you how we are to get along, but he's also saying why we are to get along. There was a pastor who he had been gone for quite some time. He had pastored this church for a while. He comes back. And he runs into one of his former church members. Oh, brother, you know, I was just preaching at my former church for, you know, a little while ago, and I didn't see you there. And he said, well, he said, Pastor, I don't know how to tell you this, but he said, me and my wife, we no longer worship there. And he said, oh, no, what happened? And he said, well, you know, there was a little dissension that was arised in the church, and there was a group of us who didn't like the direction that they were going to go in, and so we just decided we were going to go and start our own church. And he said, oh my, well, is that where you worship now? And he said, no, I'm afraid not, Pastor. And he said, well, what happened? He said, well, you know, even in that smaller group, there was an argument that arose, and a handful of us said, we're just not going to be satisfied with that direction. And so we decided to have a small group in our home, and we began to meet and pray together as a small group. And he said, well, brother, is that where you worship now? And he said, no, Pastor, I'm afraid not. And he said, well, what happened? And he said, well, I tell you, something happened in that church, in that small group of believers. And me and my wife, we just were not satisfied. And so we just decided we were going to leave that group of believers, and now we just worship in our home. And he said, so you now worship just in your home with your wife? And he said, no, Pastor, I'm afraid not. And he said, what happened? And he said, well, you know, my wife started having these ideas that were different than mine. And so now she worships on the southwest corner, and I worship on the northeast corner of our house. Now, to be fair, you know, if we look at the history of our churches and our denominations even, you know, we can laugh at the comical nature of it being personalized like that, but we have done things like this. You know, there was a Baptist church, and this is a true story, but a Baptist church where there were two main patriarchs in the church. They were kind of the influential men of that church, and they had different families there and that sort of thing. And one of them, he wanted to do something nice. You know, the pastor came in every Sunday, and he had his hat and he had his coat, but he didn't have anywhere to put it. And so that man, he said, well, I know what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a peg on this wall here in the back of the church. And so he put a peg there so that the pastor could then put his jacket and his hat. Well, the other patriarch found out about this and said, no one asked me about putting that peg there. And then the other, I didn't think I needed to ask anybody to put a peg on the wall for the pastor. And next thing you know, their families began to argue with their families. And the dissension, this is a true story, y'all. I'm not making this up. And it arose to such a place where it caused a church split, and now they're known as Peg Baptist Church and Anti-Peg Baptist Church. I mean, you think I'm making that up. You look it up. Peg Baptist Church and Anti-Peg Baptist Church. All over a peg and a wall. Now, this is silly, but we go through these kinds of things. We stand our ground. We say, well, we should have our way, and we should have our rights, and Pastor, why don't you elevate this particular thing I'm doing? And I guess you don't care about this over here. Or why aren't we as a church? When did you guys decide to do that without telling us? These kind of things, they just cause dissension. And Paul would say, I implore Euodia and Syntyche, you guys need to get along. You were both partners in the gospel with me. This is what he says in chapter 4. You were both partners in the gospel with me. What happened? And then he says to the other believers, get around them and get a hold of them and try to get them to be more unified. It doesn't mean that they have to be the same. We're not talking about uniformity. I don't want a bunch of people that talk like me. I know I need the help of other people. You need the help of other people. We need diversity. We need it. But yet there has to be an internal thing that holds us together and keeps us together. And so he says, not just that we're going to get along, we're going to get there, but why do we get along? So look here at verse 1. In verse 1 here, he says this. He said, let me read it to you in another version. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy. One version says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, do you feel the heart of what he's saying? He's not saying if, and I hope this is the way it is in your life. He's saying if, and I know it is. It's like the public speaker who goes before a group of graduates who have just spent 4 or 5 years, studying in this certain university, and maybe the president comes up to give that address, and he says, you know, if this school has meant anything to you, if you have learned it, if this school will help you, cause you to have advantage in this life, well, then would you please consider giving money later on and be a good alumni and give back to this school? What is he saying? He's saying, if, and I know you have, I know you've benefited from this school, or else you wouldn't be here graduating. He says, you know, if there's anything like this. No, he's saying, since there is this consolation in Christ, since you have the fellowship of the Spirit, since you have the tender mercies and the bowels and affection. So what does he have? He says, we have an encouragement of Jesus Christ himself. We are one in Christ. So what is this? First, a Christian encouragement. It's the word where we get paraklesis. It's the word where we get the Holy Spirit, the coming alongside of. And he says, Jesus has come alongside of you. And he's basically saying, do you gain any strength from your relationship with Christ? Does Jesus Christ mean anything to you? Well, does he? Does Jesus Christ mean anything to you? Have you gotten any encouragement from Jesus Christ? Yes, of course I have, Paul. What do you mean? You see, he's getting at something. We're not motivated to be unified just because of each other. We're motivated toward unity, not because of just what you've done for me or what I've done for you, but it's what Jesus has done for me, what Jesus has done for you. You've gotten strength from the Holy Spirit. You've gotten strength from Jesus Christ. He says, shouldn't your union with Christ compel you to be in unity with your Christian brothers and sisters? There was this idea that Charles Sheldon wrote a book called In His Steps. And the basic premise of the idea, you know, we ran around wearing What Would Jesus Do bracelets many years ago. It was a good movement, so to speak, of wearing these What Would Jesus Do bracelets. Why? Well, the question came from that book, In His Steps. And his premise was, what if we lived with the idea, every decision that we had to make, what if we asked ourselves as a church, what would Jesus do if he were in my shoes? If he were faced with this problem, if he were faced with this situation, what would Jesus do? Well, see, the point is Jesus is inside of us as believers. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And with him being inside of us, shouldn't that compel us to do something, which we're going to get to in just a minute? Don't you have Jesus Christ living inside of you? Hasn't he done enough for you? Of course. So then he moves on. Then he says, if there's any comfort of love. You know, he says, what is he saying? He's saying, do we find any comfort from his love for us? Don't you know that God loves you? Don't you know that God loves you, that you're valuable because God placed his love upon you? You know that? If no one else loves you in this world like you think that they should, God loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you on the cross. That's incredible love. And not only is that love for you, but guess what? Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad inside of you. So not only do we have the encouragement of what Jesus did for us, but we also have the encouragement that God's love has been poured out on us. Selfless love. Unconditional love. There's a lot of people who, even as believers, we say, you know, I'm going to be loving, but we almost have the love of a good guard dog. You know, we love each other, but if anybody new comes in, we'd start growling at them. Right, and that's not the love that God would have for us. God has a love that embraces everybody. That says, no matter where you are in your journey, really, hear me on this. We're all at different places in our journey. Some of us have had backgrounds that are so difficult to describe. And we may have gotten just a little bit further. We're doing the best we can. God has worked in our lives and we've gotten this far. And we're not as far as somebody else. Instead of looking down our nose at those people or those of us who are in other situations that maybe you don't battle, instead, the love of God would say, I have room for all of y'all right here. The church should be a place where God's love is poured out on every single person. What kind of love does he have? Unconditional. Unconditional. It doesn't mean that we don't say, you know, as you need to repent of your sins. It doesn't mean that we don't say that. But remember what God said, what Jesus said to that lady who was caught in adultery. You remember what he said? He says, where are your accusers? And she said, they're all gone. And he says, neither do I accuse you. And he says, go and sin no more. Now that's the love that God pours out for you and for me. It's unconditional. No matter what we've done, God loves us. Now it's your choice to receive that love. You know, if you imagined the waterfall that's just pouring down, maybe Niagara Falls, and maybe your cup is upside down, and that water is continually pouring, it's all the time overflowing, and you say, well, I don't experience the love of God. Maybe because you need to turn your cup over and receive that love, because it's constantly flowing. You talk to one person and say, oh my goodness, God loves me, and I can just sense his love and I can sense his presence. And then you speak to someone and say, I don't sense anything. I don't know what you're talking about. It's because their cup is upside down and your cup is up. And it's just overflowing. I'll never forget when my dad told me he gave his life to Christ at the age of 33. And he said, nothing happened. I mean, nothing different happened. He woke up and he looked the same in the mirror as he did before he gave his life to Christ. But then, about 2 weeks passed, he said he was driving in his little pickup truck in the same places that he always went. He grew up in the same area. He said, all of a sudden, my eyes were opened. And he said, I had a love that I could not explain. He said, everything was vibrant to me. I loved everything. He said, I wanted to go up and hug a tree. He said, I loved everything. And he said, it was indescribable. I could not explain that kind of love. Well, let me tell you, that's what Romans 5:5 is talking about when he says, the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So is that love of God inside of you? That's my question. If that love of God is in, no, it's not if. Since that love is inside of you, do you hear that? Since that love is inside of you, let's go to the next one. If you have any fellowship of the Spirit, what is he saying? He says, If you're a partner with the Holy Spirit, you know, in 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What is he saying? You have a senior partner, and his name is the Holy Spirit. Now, I know sometimes the Baptists are a little afraid of the Holy Spirit, but he's very real, and he's a person. And he's active in our hearts, and he's active in our church, and he's active in our families. And we need to open our awareness to his Spirit. You know, instead of praying, God, be with us, we should just say, God, help us be more aware of your presence. Why? Because he is here. He's here. And he not only wants to be here, he wants to not just reside here, he wants to be present in our life. He wants to be here in fullness. He wants to fill us with his Spirit, not just to be here. You know, he's with us. We give our life to Christ. We have all the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is a certain experiential nature of the Holy Spirit that I cannot explain any other way than saying, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, every child of God should seek after that fullness. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be always in the process, is the Greek version. Be always in the process of being filled with the Spirit. If you could imagine a bucket and it's got a hole in it, and you say, well, how do I keep it full? I mean, it's constantly got a hole in it. Right, that's right. You keep it under the faucet. Be always in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, are we partners with the Holy Spirit? Is he our senior partner? Do we wake up every morning and say, Holy Spirit, have your way in my life? We should. But he is our partner, and he wants to have communion with us. He wants to be in fellowship with us. Since you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, since you have communion with the Holy Spirit. And lastly, number four, since you have affection and mercy. That's the compassion of the human heart. Remember what we said, if your King James Version says bowels, it just means the center of your emotions, the seat of your emotions. It's like us saying, I love you with all my heart, right? But there's no way in the world I would write a poem to Lydia and include in it, I love you with all my bowels. But that's what they did. That's what they did in the first century and in the Bible. So that's why you have those words, bowels, in the verse. So what does he mean? He says, with all your affection or with all your heart, if you have any heart, if you have any affection, if you have any mercy. So what is he saying? And I know it's true in your life. I know this is true. Every Christian has had the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, has had the partnership of the Holy Spirit, has had Jesus Christ do a work in their life, has had God's love overflowing in their life, and you have the affection of Jesus, and you have the mercy of Jesus. You have all of this in your life. Why should we be getting along? Because we have all of that in our lives. So if that's true in your life, then what? Looky here in verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Another version says this. Then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside. Help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. Isn't that good? So if all of these things are true in our life, what's the key to unity in a local church? It's having every one of us understand the work that God has done in our lives so that when the opportunity comes to be unified with that one vision, it doesn't mean that we talk exactly the same. It doesn't mean that we don't bring our specific strengths and areas of strengths to the table and say, I don't look exactly like you. You don't look like exactly like me, but we're going to bring our strengths to the table and our passions and our heart and everything that will help make this church a strong church. But we have the same mind. We have the same unity in our heart. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us. Well, there's a unity of mind. Look at this. He says, be like-minded. There's a unity of heart. It says, having the same love. It says, a unity of soul, which means being in spirit, being one in spirit and one in purpose. So you have this unity defined. He says being of one accord and of one mind. Harmony is being committed to the same thing, but bringing their different strengths to the task. If we had an orchestra, I don't know if any of you have played in an orchestra. I haven't, but I've sung in a big choir, and it's beautiful when everybody's voices are brought into that environment. Lydia and I did a little bit of all county and all state chorus competitions, and one of them that I was a part of was an all men's choir, and it filled up all the back and it filled up all the sides, created this surround sound for everybody there in the audience, and we sang some of the best gospel music as a choir. Did we all sing the same note? Of course not. You know, you've got that really high-pitched voice person, and you say to yourself, well, why do they have such a high-pitched voice? Well, if you've ever heard a good gospel song or a good arrangement where you have all the voices, you want that high-pitched voice in there. You got that real deep voice that no one can understand what you're saying. You say, my goodness, you've got such a deep voice, right? But you get them in the mix of that ensemble, and next thing you know, you've got that anchor to a song. It's beautiful. You hear that in our choir. You see that in an orchestra. All those different instruments. You'll see some little weird instrument, and you say, what in the world? Who needs that? Right? But then all of a sudden, you'll hear a song, and you'll say, what is that beautiful sound? And it's that one little instrument that's playing its part. Harmony is us being in tune, but we're all bringing our strengths to the task. And that's what we need in a local church. What does it look like for you? Every single one of us is gifted in some way. I don't care who you are. We are all gifted in some way. The beautiful thing is we're all gifted in a different way. And God has put inside of us different strengths and different abilities. I was telling Lydia just the other day, I said, you know, I have such weaknesses. I have such areas that I see other pastors are really strong in. Even my father-in-law, who's a pastor, her dad is a pastor, and he has strengths that I don't have. And I just say to myself, that just shows me that I need other people around me because I can't do everything and I can't be strong in every area, right? That's the body of Christ. That's the body of Christ. And so he says, be of one accord. Be of one mind. That means be in harmony with each other. Can you write down these verses of Scripture? In Hebrews 12:14, it says, make every effort, Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Make every effort to live in peace with all men. Does that mean that you will be able to live in peace with all men? No. No, there's going to be times where somebody is going to get upset. One thing that will make you miserable is trying to please everybody. Trying to live your life in such a way where no one will criticize anything you ever do. I'm telling you, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable. Well, but you can make every effort in your own life to be at peace with all men. You can make every effort. In Romans 12:18, if it is possible, see, he says, if it's possible. I'm not saying it is in every case, but if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. What if everybody just took both of those scriptures to heart and said, I'm going to live that this whole year. As much as it depends on me, I'm going to live at peace with everyone. As much as it depends on me, I'm not going to gossip about anybody. As much as it depends on me, I'm going to be unified to the purpose and mission of this church. As much as it depends on me. Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't that be beautiful? What a strong local church. And strong local churches have to talk about this. Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So what do we see here? We see unity. We see being of one mind. Harmony. Notice something else. In verse 3 he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is a Greek word that means a party spirit. You know what that means? That means a group of people over here saying that we're more important than those people over there. In many churches, even in strong churches, you have a group of people who might have a little truth here or there, and the next thing you know, they begin to think that they're more spiritual than other people. Nothing could be more destructive in a church than to have a little group of people over here and say, well, we're more spiritual than everybody else, and we need to make sure that we communicate that to everybody. Nothing could be more divisive than to have that party spirit, that selfish ambition. Well, if I was in charge, I would do it this way. Did you know in the Old Testament, it described Absalom, who was David's son, and David was king, but it said Absalom stole the people's hearts. And how did he do that? He stood at the gate, and whenever David would give a judgment that somebody didn't like, a farmer would come and say, this person's stealing my cattle or something like this. And David would say, well, I don't think that's that big a deal. Go on out. And then all of a sudden, he would come out, and Absalom would say, stop right there. Stop right there for a minute. What did the king tell you? He said, well, the king said it wasn't that big a deal. And you know what Absalom said? He said, if I were king, that would have been a big deal. I would have taken care of you if I was king. And it says that he stole the people's hearts because he was divisive, because he had a spirit that was of selfish ambition. He was trying to be king when God had not placed him as king. God chooses who is there and who is not. He lifts up and puts down. He is sovereignly in control of these things. And so yet you have people who are concerned with their own interest. You have vain conceit. Vain conceit is a word that really it's thinking of yourself more wonderful than you really are. You know, a lady went to go see a priest, and she said, I have to confess a sin. And the priest said, what is it? And she said, and this priest knew her very well. And she said, I have to confess the sin of pride. And he said, why do you have to confess the sin of pride? She said, because I just walk around every day thinking how beautiful I am. And he said, sister, that's not pride. That's a mistake. But, well, sometimes we have this idea that we're just more wonderful than we really are. Now listen, in Romans 12, verse 3, it says that let's not think more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. Listen, just because God has made me wonderful and valuable and honored, listen, he's made you that way too. He's made all of us that way. And the only way that we can not have this vain conceit that I'm more important than everyone else in the church and people need to listen to me, the only way that we can do that is if we have this other thing that he says here, let each esteem others better than himself. Better. I can always learn something from someone. I can always sit and listen and gain an insight that I have never heard before. And I want to learn. Now listen, that's an idea of meekness. It's a quality that Jesus talks about, a quality of teachableness. Able to learn from other people. Have you gotten to a place where you say, well, everybody around here needs to listen to me because I've got the answers? Now listen, that is not a good attitude to have. You're never going to be united with other people as long as you feel that way. No, let each one esteem others better than himself. What does that look like? We have strong visions in the church that is united in one vision. But we have strong programs. And you know what happens? Oftentimes you have this program that has this thing going on, and then all of a sudden it conflicts with another program that needs to happen at the same time or something like this. You know what needs to happen? There needs to be preferential treatment to each other. I prefer you. I want to say, how can we make this work? How can we work together on this? I don't have to have my way. What would make it better for you? Now listen, that's what makes for unity, where we're not thinking of just our needs. We're putting ourselves in another person's shoes and saying, now, okay, if I'm in that person's shoes, this would be a big deal to me, and yet I'm acting like it's not a big deal. And so I'm keeping my hand up and stiff-arming them instead of embracing them and saying, if we're really brothers and sisters in Christ, and really my program is just as important as your program, or my ideas are just as important as your ideas. Tell me what's on your mind. What would you do if you could do it? I mean, what can we do to make it happen? That's being flexible. That's being adaptable. That's being teachable. That's being meek. So esteem others is better than yourself. Karl Barth said, climbing down from your throne and letting someone else sit there. Isn't that good? It's hard to hear. That's hard to hear. We all know this verse of Scripture in Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. I honestly think I'm going to have that painted on the wall of my house, you know, inside Josiah and Caleb's room. You know, how good and how pleasant it is for the brothers to dwell in unity. Anyway, but let me take you one other place and then we're done. It's in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. This is incredibly important. And I don't know how to say it any more sternly than I can in this passage. He talks about these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. I can't say it more strongly than what it's written here. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. And then he describes these things. And in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, that seventh thing is the most important thing that he has to say. This is the thing that is the most important that he's trying to communicate. But he describes, first of all, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. And then notice the seventh is one who sows discord among the brethren. I can't say it any stronger than what is written here. God hates it when we sow discord among the brethren. Oh, what did the pastor tell you that he would do? Oh, he didn't tell you he'd do anything? I tell you what, if I was pastor, I would take care of you. Oh, what did that Sunday school teacher tell you? Oh, they said they're not going to allow you to do this or that? Oh, my goodness. Well, that's a shame, because if I was able to, I would make that happen. Sowing discord among the brethren. Did you hear about Sister So-and-so? Somebody told me. Somebody told you. Somebody told me such and such happened. You have no idea. You have no proof. You have nothing. All you're doing is sowing discord among the brethren. Accusations, insinuations, questions. Nothing but division. And God's word says it's an... Listen, God's word says it's an abomination. He must believe strongly in unity. So much so that he not only talks about it in disunified churches like Corinth in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, but he also talks about it in strong churches. And I would say we are a strong church. I praise God for the unity that we have in our church. I mean that. But we must always prioritize whatever makes for peace, thinking of others as more important than ourselves. And what's the example? We have all of this that Jesus has done for us, and then the example of Jesus coming down from heaven to here, to earth, when he could have just stayed there, he comes down to heaven, to earth, from heaven, for us. We didn't have anything to offer him, and yet he said, you know, their needs are more important than my needs. That's what Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, which we'll get to next week, that's what he's talking about. He's using it as an example of unity, and he's using it as an example of esteeming other people as better than yourself. Isn't that beautiful? What's at stake? The gospel. What's at stake? The mission of the church. Can I tell you a practical thing that church growth specialist Wynn Arn, he did a statistic, and he analyzed the churches that were, he analyzed over 1,000 churches, and he asked this question to these churches. He asked the question to the members, and then he asked the question to the pastor. And he said to the members, what is the most important thing? What's the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? What's the church supposed to be about? And did you know when he asked that, he surveyed those 1,000 congregations. Did you know what they said? About 89% of them said the mission of the church is to take care of the church members and her needs. Right? 11% of them said this, that the mission of the church is to win the world to Jesus Christ. 11% said, win the world to Jesus Christ. 89% of them said, no, the mission of the church is to take care of the needs of me and my family. Is that insane or what? Okay, so then this church growth specialist asked the pastors of those churches and asked the question, what is the mission of the church? Do you know what he came up with? 11% of those pastors said that the mission of the church was to take care of the members of the church and their needs, the needs of their family. And 89% of those pastors said the mission of the church is to win the world to Jesus Christ. So when the congregation has in their mind that the purpose of the church is to just hold on to what we got and to take care of the needs of the body, and only a few of us really believe that there should be the mission is to reach the world for Jesus, but then you've got the pastors who are leading and say, we need to win the world to Jesus. And people are saying, what about the needs of our flock? And what about the needs of our members and our family members here? Don't you see how you have two different visions? You have two different missions, and you have the opportunity for disunity. I'm saying the only way that we can come together is if we focus on what the Bible says the mission of the church is. And Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. This is the mission of the church. To win the world to Jesus. It's the mission of the church. And I bet you anything, when you're about the mission of the church, you'll see your needs met. Because that's the body of Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for a unified church. Oh God, I praise you for a wonderful church where we are unified, where we're moving together. In harmony, we're bringing our strengths to the table. We're bringing our gifts to the table. And Lord, we want to make this church stronger than it ever has been. Lord, our future is so bright because of all of the strengths that you have put inside of us. You have encouraged us in Christ. You've come alongside of us in Christ. You have given us the partnership of the Holy Spirit. You've filled us with your Spirit. We have your mercy, your love, your affection. And Lord, because of that, I pray that you would help us, for your sake, be unified. Lord, you look fondly on the churches where the brothers and sisters are dwelling in unity. Lord, you also say that it's an abomination to sow discord among the brothers. Lord, I just ask you that you would give us the wisdom as your church when we have that opportunity to either sow seeds of discord or sow seeds of love and unity and harmony. I pray you help us be that voice to help bring unity to our church and to continue us toward the mission that you've given us, because we can do more together than we can by ourselves. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're dismissed. Thank you.
This podcast is brought to you by Good Hope Baptist Church, broadcasting from Cary, North Carolina. Visit us online at goodhopechurch.org or at 919-467-8526.